The hymn we just finished singing as a congregation, the word or the tune Aberystwyth, which was the tune that we sang, is a small town in South Wales. Very, very beautiful. And Mr. Parry, who wrote it, sat on the hills, beautiful green hills, nearby, so the story goes, and he looked at the town and he wrote the expression that was within him. He expressed himself about that town as he viewed it, sitting beside the sparkling water of the Irish Sea. And he wrote the tune to express and to show the beauty of the town. When you listen to the songs of the day in which we live and think that people are still writing of the beauty that's in their hearts, the beauty has changed to a sordidity that we ought to hang our heads perhaps in shame over. But it's so beautiful that it's now set to those words that we sang. If you look at those words afresh, you discover that the grace of God is greater than all our sin. You'll discover again that the beauty of the Lord Jesus is beyond adequate expression. Let me now take you into this ninth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and using as our key the expression that Jesus uses in verse 28. Verse 28. He says, "Do you believe I am able? Do you believe I am able?" It's a necessary thing that we understand that the Lord Jesus has mighty power. Now, not just saying it or expressing it and hoping that somehow, someday, we won't be too irritated if he reveals it, but to know within our hearts that he has a mighty power. And we have to see that power in action. I don't really want to spend too much time in the two first areas, because in these two areas we have been before. But I must remind you of the facts. We discover in the first portion, verses 20 through 22 of this gospel, we discover in this chapter 9 that Jesus had the power over disease. There is no need to go greatly into the area of exactly what was wrong with this woman who had this issue of blood for some many years and had been to all the doctors, says Dr. Luke, and could find absolutely no help from any doctor. She continued to be a social outcast. She continued to be a person that could not fellowship in the sanctuary of God. She couldn't come with the people of God and worship. She was excluded from the worship because of her condition. This woman, in her mind, says, "If I can touch the hem of his garment." Now, if we can imagine this coat of Jesus, the skirt of which would very likely be almost, if not completely, square. In each corner would be a tassel. And all she was asking for, and Luke is especially expressive in this area, is to touch the tassel. She says, "If I can touch the tassel of his garment." And she reaches out, touches the tassel, and immediately she knows she's cured. Jesus has the power over disease. We should understand that in the light of the Old Testament. We should understand it how Jesus was able to cure all kinds of diseases. There is that one terrifying disease of snake bite that we read about in the Old Testament, and how it was when a brazen serpent that had been cast was put upon a pole and set in the midst of the camp. And when people looked at that, then they were healed. God's remedies are not necessarily man's. The snake has bitten us. Maybe we don't see the two fang marks in our flesh. And maybe we don't feel the delirium of the venom going through our bloodstream. But the delirium of sin is evidence enough that our natural person has been bitten by the serpent, Satan. It is sufficient to say, God's remedy is not man's. We can spend our hours of counseling with the psychologist. We can spend our hours in a mental home. We can spend our hours counseling one another. We can spend our time seeking and searching and forever wandering in philosophies and sciences and religions. But until we discover the gospel of salvation, we will not discover God's strange remedy. His remedy is this, that Jesus, like the serpent, was to be lifted up upon a cross. The serpent was on a pole. His remedy was this, that the blood that flowed from the hands, the feet, and the side, and the head of Jesus would be the blood that would cleanse us from all sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the remedy that God had was to send his only begotten Son to satisfy the purity of his action. If you say there are many ways to God, you reject God's remedy. There were people in Israel that rejected God's remedy. Whoever heard of looking at a serpent that was cast and put upon a pole? Whoever heard of that healing? Anyone who ever heard of trusting in the Son of God, who was very man and very God, who ever heard such a thing, that he could cleanse us from this thing that we cannot see, this thing that we cannot touch, but this thing that is deep within us and ruins our lives? God's remedy is different. In Israel, the apothecary was still working with his pharmaceutical genius. There were many people who scoffed and said, "Listen to the preacher Moses, what nonsense it is. He has put a serpent on a pole in the middle of the camp. How can that change a snake bite?" Don't mock too much. For man has been saying for centuries, we can educate man, we can bring him out of these barbaric and old-fashioned ideas, we can educate man to understand himself, and if he understands himself, he will improve himself. If he improves himself, he will be purer. If he is purer, he can come closer to God. He doesn't need salvation, nor the Bible, nor Christ. He can improve himself. And we have educated ourselves to believe it. We have brought ourselves to a place where we need to understand something else. God's remedy will not agree with our thoughts. Jesus had power over disease. We see the increasing weariness of this woman. We see the 12 years of this wretchedness that has been upon her. We see that she has been to all these doctors, and now there is renewed hope. Jesus is here. And I say to you with all the love in the world, Jesus is here, and the malady of mankind has new hope, renewed and wonderful hope. She also had profound faith. She had not worked out all the ramifications of how this was going to work. She simply said with a simplicity that boggles the mind, "If I can touch the tassel on the hem of his garment, I know I shall be changed. I know it will happen." And her profound faith, said Jesus, was so wonderful. If only I can touch, if only I can reach out. Just a touch. She knew that in verse 21 it tells us, she knew that if she could reach out, she would be whole. If she could but touch, she would be whole. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Luke, Dr. Luke, and the recorder, Mark, give us lots more detail. They give us so much detail that it's worth our while to go there and study the word there. They teach us that Jesus said many things and the woman exhibited many things. I want to short circuit that and take you into Romans 10 for a moment. And in verses 8 through 11, we discover a great truth. Jesus is, or rather the Spirit of God through the apostle is speaking. He's asking what the law says. He says, this is what it says. The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, everyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. This woman had said in her heart, if I touch the hem of his garment, now Jesus turns to her and says, who touched me? And she says, I did. Before the people, she had to confess, I touched him. He made me whole. It was a great, simple truth that was expressed. She had physical healing. Now she needed spiritual blessing. And the spiritual blessing could only come after that she had said, he healed me. You, Lord, healed me. I have to ask you, as Jesus has had the healing power over some of your bodies, have you told others, he healed me? We need to make confession with our mouths. We need to speak what is in our hearts when it comes to talking of Jesus. Then we go to another area, and it's seen in verses 23 through 36, or 26, and also in verses 18 and 19, where we discover that Jesus has power over death. I want to short circuit some of the story because it's so very well known to all of you. But I want to say these things to you with great love. The power of death has been so diluted for those that believe in Jesus. Though my body may die, though my body is laid to rest, however it dies and however you dispose of my body, my spirit has already returned to my Lord. So death has no sting at all. Grave certainly has absolutely no victory. I take you now and ask you to turn there with me into 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 26. We discover the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus, says the word of God, took hold of death and triumphed over it openly. How did he do that? This man came to Jesus, he fell on his knees, and notice his opening remark in verse 18. He says, my daughter has just died. Now there was no question of what the problem was. My daughter has just died. And the Bible says that those of us who are not believing in Jesus are dead in trespasses and in sin. And those that love Jesus and know him as their Lord and Savior need to be coming regularly before the throne of grace and saying, Lord, our community is dead. You see, when you become born again, you're a child. We need to come before God and say, our children are dead. We need to come before our Father in heaven and in prayer, just quietly kneel before him and pour our hearts out and say our concern is that we are surrounded with death. We live in the valley of the shadow of death. We are kept from the evil. But oh God, there needs to be an awakening. But such passion escapes our imagination for the most part. We hire mourners. Already in this case, the mourners were there. They were blowing their flutes. They were tinkling at their whistles. They were singing their dirges. They were all ready to bury this little girl that was dead. Some of you surely have stood beside the deathbed of some dear child. Some of you surely have mingled with those whose child has died, and the agony is, there are no real words that you can use to establish your real and true feelings of the agony of looking at that precious little body now gone. It's pointless to pretend. If you've never lost a child, you will not understand the loss of a child. You understand the loss that is called death, but you will not understand that specific loss. This man was wringing his hands as his heart was wrung out dry. And in front of Jesus, he says, I have lost my little bairn. I've lost my little daughter. I have lost my precious child. Oh, help me. You touch her. You touch her. But like the people around him, we have hired our mourners. We have hired our professional Christians. We have hired the people that are forever praying for all sorts of things but the lost. We have listened to the songs that express the expression of the glory of Jesus. And with great vigor, we sing those hymns and those wonderful songs. But they are obviously meaningless because when we leave the sanctuary, we squabble, we fight, and we mourn. We're professional. We're awfully good. We hide the truth. We avoid certain things. We play a game. I want to take you now into 1 Thessalonians for a moment and ask you to turn there with me in that same Bible that I'm using here so that you can read these precious words with me. The problem isn't that our community is dead, though it is dead in trespasses and in sin. It is sleeping, says Jesus, about this child, and he will waken her from her sleep. And I believe with all my heart this congregation can be such a prayerful group that this whole community will discover that though they think they're dead, they shall live. Let me share it with you. The fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians tells us in verses 13 through 15, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant of those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those that have fallen asleep. Chapter 5 and verse 10 tells us this. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Jesus uses the same expression, sleep. Some people get into a great piece of teaching that is non-existent in the Bible, and they say when we die, we fall asleep, and it's a great sleep until Jesus comes. You have to wrestle with that and try to put it together with the scriptures that tell us that absent from this body, we're present with our Lord in the twinkling of an eye, at the snap of a finger, we're in the presence of God. Children that die are in the presence of Jesus. The hired mourners represent skeptical mankind. Unfortunately, very often, skeptical Christians that believe that their culture has taken the place of their Christianity and that their culture is Christianity and Christianity is their culture. We have to be very careful that we don't pretend that patriotism is Christianity and Christianity is patriotism. We have to be very careful that we don't think that our culture is Christian. A beloved pastor, one who watched me grow up for many years, shaking his now almost blind eyes at me, shaking his head, He said just a few weeks ago, as I sat with him talking of his country that he loves dearly, which is England, he said it's now a pagan country. But I said to him, I feel the fires glowing. I feel the wind blowing. I feel a movement happening. Ah, he said, but we are pagan. We mustn't mistake. Notice the futility of their scorn. And those of you who have no time to pray for the lost, and those of you who have no or little concern for those that are dying, those that are sleeping, those that are dead, those of you that have no time to spend upon your knees in prayer for, my dear, dear friends, that's almost like mocking Christ our Savior. And you have to hear this. The scorn that we have and we exhibit is futile. Its futility is enormous. Because our Father's will be done. His kingdom will come. And in this town, the word of God will go out with power. And in this community, men and women will be one to Christ. And we who've been charged with this will be bypassed. These people that sat around already mourning, these people that already had come with their professional flute playing and all the other bits and pieces impedimenta became absolutely useless, for Jesus stood in the midst and Jesus touched the child and the child came back to life. In a wider sense, how I personally long to see Jesus work in the midst of our community. It's not dependent on me or you. It's dependent upon our attitude in prayer. It's dependent on the sovereignty of God. We can exercise faith. We can cry before Him. We can place the child that is dead in our town before Him and ask, give us life, Lord. Give us life. He says in verse 28, do you believe I am able? But the context of that is very interesting. He is before two men that are dumb. And I take you now from the power over disease and the power over death to the power that is over darkness. Verses 27 through 34 teach us this area. Jesus has an enormous power over darkness. How dark is your darkness, dear friend? If you've got one eye and it's filled with evil, your darkness is terrifying. If you have two eyes and some evil and some goodness, you have a confused darkness. Once in Oregon, I was in a large cave, and you're allowed to go down in it, providing you go to the Forest Service place first and get torches or flashlights, lanterns. We went down, 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 down into this great cave, and then we agreed we would turn off our lights. There were just three of us, our son and the two of us. We turned off the lights, and really, truthfully, we could not only see nothing, we felt as if no one was with us. It was total blackness, so that we were all frightened. We were frightened to move. We started talking a little sillily. Are you still there? Who's that? Who's speaking here? We started to mimic one another and acted foolishly because we were frightened. How deep is your darkness? That darkness in that great hole in the ground, in the midst of the lava beds in southern Oregon, was so oppressive. We were all excited when a flicker of light came on the lanterns again and we could see. But we didn't stay. We turned and got out very quickly. One night, I was in the mountains nearby riding horse. And as I was riding horse, it was time to sleep. So we tethered our, two or three of us, tethered our horses and got out our bedrolls and we went to bed. We hadn't been in bed very long. The blood-curdling scream of a cougar, mountain lion, if you will, if you like, woke us up and woke up a herd of elk that just tore through our camp, and we thought we'd lost our horses. That really grieved me because I hate to walk that far. But it was still night. There were clouds, but not thick. The moon was high, but not full. It was still night. And as we stumbled around collecting our clothes and our guns and our equipment and trying to find where our horses had gone, we stumbled over rocks, we banged into things, we stumbled and fell all over the place, and yet somehow it wasn't as bad as being in that cave, but it was still darkness. Some of you are suffering as I am. I can see the length of the freeway as long as it's in front of me, but I cannot read my wristwatch without the help of binoculars. And some of you have the reverse problem. You can read your wristwatch, but you can't see the end of the hood of your car. I wish you wouldn't drive in front of me. How deep is your darkness? Exactly how would you define your darkness? But darkness is there. These two blind men come to Jesus and they say, Lord, if you will, you can help us. And he says, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they said, you are. He was testing their faith. They call him the son of David. They allude to his messianic lineage. And they say, you are the powerful son of God. You are the might. You are the power. The Lord challenges their faith because it's necessary to have total confidence in Jesus, or the faith that you talk about is faith that you talk about. He says, do you have complete faith in me? Do you really, absolutely, totally, are you believing that I am able? Do you really believe this thing? Verse 28-29 tells us that they say, yes, Lord. Yes, we believe it. We believe that you're able. We believe that you're capable. We believe with all our hearts. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Is that the type of faith you have? Until you admit it and confess such a faith, until that confession is revealed, until that confession is coming out of you personally, you have to understand that the darkness that you're in is going to continue. The blindness of these men would have continued. It became dependent upon their attitude of faith. Could they believe this Jesus was completely able? When they said, yes, Lord, he touched their eyes and said, listen to this, according to your faith, as to the amount of your faith, as to the quality of your faith, define it as you will. He says, whatever faith you have, according to that, let it cancel out the darkness. Some of you were born expressing faith, born again expressing faith. And somehow down the line in your life, some things have got confused. Dear friend, go back to the time when you were born again. How vital was the faith? Was it just an intellectual understanding of, well, yes, I believe that Jesus died for my sin. Yes, and I believe I'm a sinner. Yes, and I believe his blood washed me from my sins. And yes, he rose from the dead. Is this an intellectual assent? Or is this a vital passion within your soul? And as it becomes vital, as it becomes passionate, my dear friend, then you discover The darkness is removed. When the flashlights came back on in that cave in southern Oregon, we were quite relieved to see that the distance between us and the rocks, though the flashlight couldn't show us very much, at least it showed us just a few yards. However, when we got to a place where we could see the opening into the sky, why, we could see maybe half a mile, not just a yard or two or three or four, but we could see perhaps half a mile. And the light was not yellow and threatening to run out. It was not an extinguishable light. It was a wondrous light that glowed with brilliance and had nothing but hope. And the freedom of being in this dark, dank cave was our hope. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the day spring. He is the brilliance of God. And he reveals himself into the darkness. Your faith, dear friend, is like the thumb that throws the switch on the flashlight. It is like the thumb that, or the finger that throws the switch on the wall. Your faith is very necessary. Jesus has power over darkness. It's vital that we understand that our faith is the channel of power. Our faith is the channel of blessing. Faith is the hand that takes hold of what God offers to us. He says there is eternal life. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. I can illuminate this darkness that you're so frightened of. The night where we were spooked by a cougar, we found ourselves running in so many directions. We didn't look for a flashlight or a lantern because there was the moon. It wasn't absolutely dark. But by the time we gathered our equipment together and got our clothes on and we gathered our own thoughts and our own fears that started to settle down, we realized as one or two of us ran through an unseen bog or through a stumbled and splashed our way through a stream and got soaking and freezing cold, wet. When all those things happen that are very funny when you retell them, but very important at the time, we realized that we were filled with fear even though we could see partially. You see, a mere touch produces the miracle, verse 30 tells us. Notice how Jesus addresses these people. Okay, you've got your sight. Now, please, keep it to yourself. Keep this private. We're living in an age now where it's good to let it all hang out. Tell all. It's a big slogan. We've got to tell everything. And the Bible says there are some things that should never be told. You should shush and keep them to yourselves. Talking to somebody yesterday, they were saying, oh, they wanted to tell all that was in their heart because there was a great burden within their soul. But they had told someone all that was in their heart and it had been broadcast widely. Of course. I'm learning to say to people when they say, I'm telling you this in confidence, to say, no, don't tell me. But when it gets out, I don't want you to think I'm responsible. Tell somebody else if you must, but don't tell me if it's in confidence. Jesus said, don't make it public. So they went out and made it public. They must have belonged to a Baptist church. Notice Jesus then lastly has power over the demons. This was a demonic dumbness. The person that had this demon also had a dumbness as a result of the resident demon within. Verses 32 and 30 through 34 tell us this. And this person was brought to Jesus. Now he didn't come. He couldn't announce his intention and he couldn't announce his need. He was brought to Jesus. And when he was brought to Jesus, Jesus understood immediately what the problem was. He was brought to Jesus by other people. Faith, therefore, their faith was the operative answer and the operative need. And their faith was complete. And they revealed their complete faith by bringing him to Jesus. A miracle was performed. The dumb spoke. The crowds were astonished at this manifestation of the power of Jesus. The Messiah was revealed. This Son of David was revealed again. The Messiah, Jesus. The Lord Jesus has power. And all this area of Scripture that we've looked at in Matthew, in this area of Matthew 8 and 7, 8 and 9, reveals this, that Jesus had the power over nature. And Jesus had the power over circumstance. And Jesus had the power over evil spirits. And Jesus had the power over a man's body, a man's mind, and a man's spirit. Jesus said when he was resurrected and just before he went into heaven, all power, all authority is given unto me in the heavens, in the earth, and under the earth. It's all mine, said Jesus. Ask what you will. Seek and knock, and you'll discover when you ask, it you'll receive. Seek and you'll always find. Knock. The door will always be open to you. Such is the power of Jesus. Let me conclude this way. There are 33 miracles in the Gospels that Jesus performed. And of those 33, 17 are in the physical realm, where Jesus reveals his power over the physical. Some of us seem to be worried about all kinds of physical things. Let's just get down upon our knees. Let's lift up our hearts in prayer. I believe this area is of the power over the physical is to reveal him as the God manifest in the flesh. He has that obvious presence in the flesh of mankind. Let me share with you this way, how much of this power is upon you. How much of the power of God are you seeing in your physical, in your spiritual, in your mental? How much of the power of God are you receiving in that part of you that responds to the living God? How much? Or is there such a darkness within that you cannot see? Or such a darkness that you stumble around? Dear people, Jesus has the power. It's our trust in him. It's our worship of him. It's our praise of him. It's our coming to him. It's our knowing him. The apostle put it this way, knowing him is life eternal. Will you bow now with me in prayer? Our Father, we worship you for who you are, because you are. And we pray that this very day you'll lead us into these paths that are everlasting. You'll lead us into these places where we can understand afresh. You have the power. Lord, unleash that power, we pray you, in us. Please, that those that have yet to be converted will be. Those that have yet to understand your power and to see it work in their lives will discover it. Those of us that long, that the sleep that is in our community will be awakened by the touch of Christ our Lord, may see that happen. Oh, precious Lord, bless us now for Jesus' sake. Amen.